Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thought and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 John. Resuming our study in verse 2. It's only one chapter, so it's verse 2 of 2 John. Before we begin our study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to fulfill the mandates that you have given us in time so that we can glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. So 2 John was written, of course, by the elder. He identifies himself as the elder, but he is the last surviving apostle. The chosen lady, as we saw last time, is probably Nympha, who is identified in Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, and her children. These kids would be in their 20s by now because she was identified by Paul some years earlier. This letter was written around 94-93 A.D. from Ephesus. John had been released from the island of Patmos, went back to Ephesus where he died. And this is obviously a mature woman. She has a church in her home. And we studied last time some of the doctrines associated with that concept. And we left off with looking at the Bible doctrine of love. Because love is mentioned, of course, as a critical element in John's letters, and it really is the key to the Christian way of life. If you understand what love is, you've got it made, because it really encapsulates everything associated with the Christian way of life and how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. So last time we looked at briefly the doctrine of love in the first categories that we identified. There's four types of loves, categories of love that are found in the Bible. One towards God, and of course you can't love God unless you know God. Category two is towards the opposite sex, and that's associated with the concept of marriage. And then category three is to friends, other humans. And then category four is the key, and that's to all mankind, because you have to have category four to make category two and category three work. Because personal love will never work when you're dealing with other humans, because all humans, as we know, have an old sin nature, and they will all disappoint you, and you will disappoint them. So if you're operating strictly on personal love, it will never work. So then the question is, well, how much personal love do I have to make a relationship work? We're going to study the doctrine of separation later on in 2 John, but separation doesn't really mean that you leave someone. It means that you do not allow them to influence your thinking. You separate your thinking from them. And we'll go into more detail in what our Lord said about this concept in Matthew chapter 10, where he says that if you love your father or your mother or your brother more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. And of course, what that means is that your number one love has to be to God. Without having God as the number one priority in your life, category two, category three, and category four, of course, will never happen. They'll never work. You can find some happiness out of life. Even unbelievers can do that if they follow these laws of divine establishment. But as a believer, it simply will not work. It will fail. You can be married and have the piece of paper, but you're simply just going through the motions. It's not really a marriage. It's an accommodation. And many people get to the 50th year of wedding anniversary, et cetera, but is it really the type of marriage that's envisioned by the Word of God? And, of course, many people will say yes, 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 and the answer is really no, no, no. So you've got to have the impersonal love, the kick in. And impersonal love is a problem-solving device, which is agape. Even though they wrong you, you don't wrong them back. And you practice impersonal love. And of course, the concept of being hurt in these relationships, category two and category three, means that you have a personal love for that person. Because if you don't have a personal love, they can't hurt you. Somebody walking down the street, and I said they say they hate you or they do something to you, well, you just keep driving, doesn't matter. because you don't have a personal relationship with that person. So marriage obviously is a personal relationship. Friendship is a personal relationship. In order to make those go, you've got to have agape. And we're commanded as believers to have agape. We're even commanded to have agape not just towards the friendship and to members of the opposite sex in marriage, but we're commanded to have agape towards the obnoxious, the people that hate us, the people that are totally antagonistic towards you. And that's called the enemy. So, point four, there's two main verbs translated in the, or two main words translated in the New Testament is love. It's agape, which is impersonal love, and philos. So the best way to diagram that is what we have at the bottom of page 113 and 114. So if it's impersonal love, it's I, where the emphasis is on the subject, and then the transitive verb is love, and then you have you. So that's impersonal love, because all the emphasis is placed on the subject, not the object. And in personal love, the object is the one that's emphasized in personal love, because there's something attractive about the object. Now, obviously, to God, we're commanded to have personal love. I love you. And, of course, God is perfect. And that would be the word that we associate with phileo. And that's on page 114 of your notes. So I, the subject, I put a little I there, which indicates that the emphasis is not on the subject, it's on the object. And of course, since God is perfect, easy to love. But if the object is imperfect, it's impossible to have and to keep up personal love. You can't do it. Nobody can. So personal love has to be accompanied by impersonal love. And that means unconditional love. There's no conditions on it. I, which is the emphasis is on the subject. My integrity, my Bible doctrine, and my soul allows me to love you even when you're obnoxious to me. And that is the key. That is the absolute key to the Christian way of life, is impersonal love. It's the number one problem-solving device, and we're commanded to have impersonal love. We saw this in 1 John. It's a commandment that we heard from the beginning, and that's what Christ commanded all believers to do. And if you cannot do that, then obviously you have not reached maturity. Because you can't say that you love God and hate your neighbor, that you hate another person. That's an indication that you have not reached maturity because you're not using impersonal love. And if you don't know how to use impersonal love, obviously you can't appreciate God and you don't have personal love for God. So that's the key to everything. And yet you're never going to hear this in any type of a church because they don't know the difference. They confuse the two. And it's disaster because they think when they're commanded to love everybody, that you got to be nice to them. You've got to invite them over for Sunday dinner. You've got to turn around behind the person and tell them you love them and shake their hand and do hypocritical things to them. And then, if they're new to the church, you do this and do that, do the other thing. You're never commanded to do that. You're not commanded to be a hypocrite. You're commanded to have impersonal love. So if the person is totally obnoxious, then obviously you have no personal love for them. So it's all impersonal love. If the person is only 20% obnoxious, well, then you can have 80% personal love and 20% impersonal love. So, for example, if you've got a parent that is negative to Bible doctrine, doesn't want to have anything to do with it, thinks you're an idiot for studying Bible doctrine, well, what are you going to do? You have personal love for that person, but you're operating on impersonal love. You're operating on impersonal love, and that's what you have to do. It doesn't mean you say to them, well, I can never see you again. Bye, I'm leaving you. That's not what the doctrine of separation means. We're going to have a revised doctrine of separation because it doesn't mean that you leave them physically, except in extreme cases. It basically means that they do not influence your thinking, because when you have a marriage, when you have a friendship, those people influence your thinking. And you cannot allow them to influence your thinking. You separate from them in terms of thinking like they think. You still love them with an impersonal love, and of course you still have a personal love to a degree because you have that relationship. And then point six, we have the word philos, which is we're never commanded to philos anybody except for God. And philos is I, the subject, little I, love, the transitive verb, and then you, the object. If the object is perfect, it's easy to have a love for the object. Of course, you got to know what the object is. And God is perfect. And in order to love God, you have to know God. And philos comes from Bible doctrine in your soul. So, to love a perfect God, you have to know about God, because obviously you can't love what you don't know. Point 7, believers are commanded to have a love for God. We are commanded to have a love for God. Well, how can you love God? Well, you can't love the invisible, because you haven't seen God. None of us have seen God. And so in order to love God, which is the invisible, you've got to see Him through Bible doctrine. We studied that in 1 Peter, which is not on tape, so we're going to go back to 1 Peter again, because Peter talks about that. Peter said, look, I saw Christ, but what's more important to me is not what I saw, it's the Bible doctrine that allows me to see Him now. And he said, I realize that many of you new believers have never seen Him, and yet you can see Him with Bible doctrine. So Christ has to be the number one love in your life. That has to be number one. And people can say, well, Christ is number one. What does that mean? Well, if somebody's number one, then that's your top priority. You spend your life associated with that person. And then all the other loves will fall into place. Because without having the problem-solving devices of impersonal love, which is part of Bible doctrine, you will never have a chance in terms of reaching maturity, and you will not be able to make any of your relationships work. They cannot work. As a Christian, it cannot work. That's why Christians are commanded not to marry an unbeliever, because obviously that's not going to work. And they're commanded to marry a believer, and of course you're also commanded to reach maturity, both of you. And then a mature believer is said to be a philos theo, which is a lover of God, in James 2:22-23. And notice you got the word philos in there in point 7, which means a personal love for the object. And that's a conditional love. But you can have a conditional love for God because God is perfect. So we're commanded to be a lover of God. And believers are commanded to have agape, impersonal love for all mankind. That's the kicker. Number 8. You're commanded to have an impersonal love for all mankind. Someone wrongs you, you do not wrong them back. Even when you have the opportunity to wrong them back, you do not wrong them back. And that is the key to operating in the Christian way of life. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to see what our Lord had to say about this topic. Matthew chapter 10. And we'll start at verse 30. Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. Our Lord is speaking here, and He says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And of course, this means that God knew about us in eternity past. He knows every problem you have, every heartache you have. There's never been a time when He didn't know it. He is not caught short about anything associated with believers. He knows everything about us, and He's made plans for us to reach maturity. That's called predestination. Now, God doesn't reach into your soul and make you do anything. But He knows in eternity past that your volition would be positive, therefore He had to do certain things to accommodate that positive volition. The most powerful force in the world is positive volition, because God bends history around the positive volition of humans. All humans that want to be saved, they will get the gospel. All humans that want to advance to maturity, they will get a pastor teacher to teach them, one or more. And in this ministry, of course, I encourage people to go to the source of all. In my opinion, it's Paul 2,000 years and R.B. theme in terms of Bible teaching. And I have no problem with people getting on his tapes as a supplement to studying here. In fact, I would highly encourage it. But God has designed a pastor teacher for each believer. In eternity past, He said, okay, this is going to be your pastor teacher. And if that one kicks the bucket, well, you might stay on tapes, or I might give you a new one. And we saw this in the New Testament that, for example, in Corinth, they had several pastor teachers. In Ephesus, they had different pastor teachers. They rotated in. It's not the man, it's the message. That's the key thing. Is somebody putting out the proper message? And that's the key thing, is to get the Bible doctrine into your soul. It's not the personality of the idiot, a synonym for the pastor teacher, but it's the Bible doctrine coming out from that pulpit, as it were. So God knows the very hairs on your head are all numbered. He hasn't forgotten about you. Verse 32, so do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. And of course, that's from verse 29, that God knows about the sparrows. We are far more valuable than any sparrow, and God even knows about the sparrows. A sparrow does not hit the ground without the Lord knowing about it in verse 29 of Matthew 10. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. This regards rewards, not a salvation passage. This is rewards. And of course, God, the Father, made the plan of salvation, and Jesus Christ will also recommend you for these rewards, even though Christ, of course, is given judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. But when you confess me before men, what does that mean? Well, that means that you are fulfilling the Christian way of life. We're all commanded to witness. We're all commanded to learn Bible doctrine. And when you separate yourself from cosmic thinking, which is the cosmos, the system of Satan, the system of the world, and go into the divine system, then you're confessing yourself before men. You are an ambassador. And we're all commanded, we are all ambassadors. We're not commanded to be ambassadors, we are ambassadors. Now, you can be a lousy ambassador or you can be a good ambassador. So therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. 33. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. This is the denial of rewards. We studied this song, remember? Pistis Hologos in 2 Timothy. If you deny me, I will deny you rewards. But if you reject me, I cannot reject you because you cannot lose your salvation. But you can lose rewards. And of course, how can I lose rewards if I didn't have rewards? Because rewards were put in an escrow account billions and billions and billions of years ago with your name on it. So God made and provided all the best for you, and it's in an escrow account. And when you fulfill the conditions of the escrow in Ephesians chapter 1, those blessings are released to you in time and in eternity. And if you don't fulfill the conditions of the escrow officer is Jesus Christ. God the Father filled up the escrow because God wants the best for every believer. So every believer has an escrow account with all these wonderful, magnificent rewards that they could have. And of course, the vast majority of believers will never get anything out of their escrow account. And in eternity, in heaven, they can go to the Hall of Records and they can look behind the glass and see what they could have had, but they did not have it because they did not take advantage of the advantages. And the advantages are everything. God will give the positive believer every advantage, every opportunity to reach maturity, but he will not force anybody to do anything because we have free will. So if you deny me before men, which means that you reject God, and even the unbeliever knows about God. Believers know about God. Unbelievers know about God. That's not the issue that, oh, people don't know about God. Everybody knows about God. Even the atheist knows about God because they can't reject God unless they know about God. Yeah, there's a God. That's Romans chapter 1. That's not the problem. The problem is negative volition. They reject God. They deny God. And they substitute something else in place of God. And that something else is their own arrogance. That was the fall of Satan, is arrogance. That's the fall of all humans, arrogance. I want to work my way in. We studied this in the closing part of Zechariah, where the new religion during the millennium, they're going to substitute their own religion for God. And it never ends. It never ends. So those that deny me before men, I will also deny them before my Father who is in heaven. So you will not get your rewards. Verse 34, do not think that I come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And the sword, of course, has two meanings. One, of course, the sword is, Bible doctrine is said to be a sword. Sharper than any two-edged sword? Yes, that's Bible doctrine. But it also means conflict. And that's the primary meaning here in this verse, is conflict. So when people talk about Christianity as a great unifier, we just need to join hands and sing songs and all come by y'all, we're all going to love each other. That's not Bible doctrine. That is not the divine viewpoint. That's Satan's viewpoint. So all these ecumenical churches that want to get together and have the Catholics and the Protestants and the Holy Rollers all get together and just love each other. Why do we have to have these differences? Let's just love each other. That's satanic to the core. It is not Bible doctrine. Doctrine is dogmatic, and it will separate people right down the middle like a lightning bolt hitting a tree. Reminds me of an old TV show called Daniel Boone back in the middle 60s. He would throw his tomahawk and hit a tree, and it would split right in half. Fess Parker. And that's exactly what Bible doctrine does. It doesn't bring peace. And yet all these churches talk about loving each other and peace. Where do they get that idea? Satan himself. It's a great distraction because they substitute the Word of God for their own ideas about what they think God is like. Well, God is a great divider. Jesus Christ was the most controversial person that ever lived. He would never be invited into any church around here, these mega churches, to give a testimony because he would automatically divide the congregation. Maybe it would be like 1%, 99%, whatever the division would be. He would divide them very quickly because it says, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. There's not going to be this peace and love and brotherhood, which is the nonsense of most churches. And they're clapping their hands and strumming their guitars and, oh, how I love everybody. It's evil. It's a lie. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father. Why do they put this? Because this is the ultimate relationship. Everybody has a love for their parents. Even if they're rotten parents, you have some degree of love for your parents. And even if it's a really rotten parent, you're always trying to prove something to your parents and, you know, et cetera, and all the psychologists, and they tell us about these relationships. But it's a close relationship. That's why they chose this in the Word of God. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Well, that's kind of easy. You don't need much help there. But this means that there is going to be division. Because when you stand up for truth, they're not going to cheer you on. They will hate you. Because works hates grace. It cannot stand it. And so, therefore, there's going to be a great division. When you stand up for Bible doctrine, you will be hated. Because when you say, no, I'm not marching in that parade to honor some knucklehead and pray for world peace, because you're idiots. You don't really, maybe not to say it in that tone, but basically, no, I'm not going. I can't tell you how many times I've been invited in the old days. We're going to go to this big stadium and all the men are going to pray to be better husbands. We're going to have a big kumbaya. Will you come? Hell no. Oh, wow. Why not? Now, we're all supposed to love each other. I said, that's not what you're commanded to do. You're just wasting your time. You can be better fathers. You know, the way to be better fathers is to have a crash course in Bible doctrine and learn about agape love and the differences between personal love and impersonal love. That's how you can be a better husband or a better father. But sitting there and wishing and hoping and you know, singing songs and getting emotional doesn't mean a thing. It's like Zechariah. You're wearing the hairy robe and you're cutting yourself with knives. So what? And so they looked at me like I was, you know, wow, well, he must not really be a Christian. Otherwise, he'd run out there and join us. And you'll be tempted many times to join these little action groups because they're going to go out and save the world. We're going to march to, you know, get rid of abortion. And then you tell them, well, you know, what does that mean? When does God impute life into the human being? Is it during copulation? Is it at birth? When is it? And when you tell them the correct Bible doctrine, oh, they don't want to hear that. And it goes on and on and on. Almost every viewpoint that most churches have is wrong. If you go into any general church today on Sunday and pull somebody out of the congregation and say, how are you saved? You'll go, really? You've been going to this church for 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 15 years, and you don't even know how you're saved. Oh, wow. Because most of them will tell you what? You've heard it. Oh, you got to be good. Got to love the Lord. No, you don't have to love the Lord. No, you don't have to be good. Really? What do you got to do? And then you give them the gospel. Oh, I never heard that before. And then you tell them what happened on the cross. Never heard that before either. So it's a great division. And a man's enemies, verse 36, will be the members of his household. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. So your most personal relationships, in many cases, will be shattered once you start getting positive port towards Bible doctrine. Because you will separate yourself from the world. Now, that doesn't mean you go and live in a cave. It just means you don't think like they think anymore. And therefore, when they're going to have the retreat, which is a retreat, it's never an advance, up to the mountaintop to sing songs and talk about, you know, nonsense, I'm not going. What? Why aren't you going? Don't you want to be a good Christian? Yeah, I do. But that's not how you become a good Christian. It's the blind leading the blind. They both fall into the ditch. So a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now this is the ultimate intimate relationship because all kids love their father and mother. If you love your father and mother more than you love the invisible God, you are not worthy of God. Well, how do you love the invisible? You love him through Bible doctrine. And that's the great test in this angelic conflict. will you submit yourself with your volition to take in Bible doctrine? And if the answer is no, you don't love God. He's not number one. Something else is number one. And of course, the reason the Lord uses mother and father, because that's number one almost for everybody. He didn't use, you know, your baseball collection or whatever it is. He used mother and father, the most intimate relationship, the starting relationship for every human. If you love your mother and your father more than me, you're not worthy of me. In other words, you're not going to separate from your mother and father because they don't want you to go to that church anymore that teaches doctrine. You're getting too much doctrine. You're not doing anything. You need to go out and do something. You need to count beads. You need to go on a crusade. You need to do this. You need to do that. They want you to get involved in the devil's world to try to whitewash it. For example, if you come from a religious family. So he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. If your number one priority in life is not studying Bible doctrine, you are a loser. And I will look you in the eye and tell you you're a loser. And I'll spit in your eye if you want. And I'll spit in my own eye. You're a damn loser. And you, when you get up to heaven, you can go and look at your portfolio of invisible assets and say to yourself, well, I really was a loser all my life. And you can come over to my plantation and we'll have some mint juleps on the porch. Now, that's language of accommodation because your idea might be a ranch or a vast estate or a winery in France or whatever. It's just language of accommodation. But winner believers are going to have vast responsibilities, and losers will be losers. Now, you'll be in heaven. You'll be saved. But there's great, vast inequality in heaven. There's no equality in heaven. Vast inequality. But everyone has equal opportunity. How do we know that everybody has equal opportunity? If God didn't peg some people, say, well, this person I'm going to peg to be a mature believer, and that person I'm pegging to be a loser believer. Because he, one, Christ died on the cross for every human, not just the believers, those that would believe. He died for the unbelievers as well. So there's no excuse for you to say, I was pegged to be a loser. No. For the believers, he put your escrow blessings in an escrow account. But he can't release them until you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. And the conditions of the escrow is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all you got to do. Which means it's grace. You don't really have to do anything. All you got to do is show up. Use your volition. In the modern age, you don't even have to show up. You can get a tape recorder because it's available. Now, of course, at least two people have to show up or tapes won't be cranked out. So if you do show up, you're doing a service to the Lord. That's part of your Christian service. I'm going to show up so other idiots 10 years down the road will have these tapes. Because no show, no tapes. That's simply the way it is, because that's what God commands. You cannot have a Bible ministry unless you got at least three knuckleheads in the room. The teacher and two other people. And we're all knuckleheads. Okay. So verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And of course, as a believer, you will never have that relationship of love like it should be with a mother, with a father, with a husband, with a wife, unless God is number one. If God's not number one in your life, your number one priority, it'll never work. It'll never work. Verse 38, and he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Oh, what does that mean? Well, of course, the cross was a symbol of capital punishment in the Roman Empire. Now, Christ wrote this before he went to the cross. We know that. This was spoken by Christ before he went to the cross. He's not talking about you're going to die for the sins of the world. Not at all. The cross was a symbol of punishment for those that deserve great suffering. So the cross here is the suffering that comes to you. All the people that hate you, that are antagonistic towards you, all the problems that you have, you take up those problems and you follow me. Follow me means learn Bible doctrine. You use the problem-solving devices. So if you do not take your problems and use the problem-solving devices, then you're not worthy of me. Most people don't use the problem-solving devices when they have problems. One, they don't know what the problem-solving devices are, and so therefore they engage in the cosmic system. They sublimate. They go out and get drunk, or they hate back. That's not using the problem-solving device. Or they get into these pity parties. A pity party. Oh, poor me. Nobody suffers like me. And on and on and on. They don't follow the word of God. Therefore, they're not worthy of Christ because they're not doing what they're told to do. And the commandment is to love one another, as we'll study in 2 John. So taking up the cross is when you have your problems, because that's what crosses are. It's a horrible punishment. So yes, you're going to have problems. And when you have your problems, what do you do? Well, do you follow the cosmic system of thinking, where you sublimate, or you react, or you overreact, or you seek revenge, or you gossip, or you malign, or you try to get back at them? Or do you put the problems in the Lord's hands? You say, look, God, I know you know every hair of my head. You knew it in eternity past. You've got a plan for me. I know the problem-solving devices, hope, faith rest, and this agape, this impersonal love. I'm going to apply them. And when you do that, you are worthy of Christ. You're worthy of God because that's what God tells you to do. And then 39, he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So when you say you found your life, you'll lose it. This deals with the cosmic system. Again, we studied this in Matthew. I don't think Matthew's on tapes either. I think it's gone, so we'll have to do Matthew one of these days. So if you really want to live your life, if you want to find your life, he who has found his life will lose it. You cannot have life outside of the divine system is what this verse means. And we don't have time to exegete it, but that's what it means. You think you found your life with the cosmic system, you will lose it. And if you've lost your life for my sake, in other words, you turned your back on the cosmic system, which is the vast majority of thinking, that's how people think, then you will find it. So when you subordinate yourself to God's plan, you will find your life. Because you lose it, in other words, I reject the way of thinking of the vast majority of mankind. I'm going to lose that. I'm leaving that behind. And then you will find it. You will find true life. And if you found your life in the cosmic system, you will lose it as a believer. And you will crash and burn. And then you'll be a private in heaven. Or you might be a corporal, because you might have gone to a few Bible classes and learned a little bit here and there. And being a corporal is better than being a private. Let's go back to 2 John. We'll come back to this again. But this is advanced Bible doctrine, obviously. This is not for the new convert to Christianity, because this goes right over their head. But inculcation is a critical factor. That means you learn by repetition. And that's why the Bible repeats itself, and that's why John is repeating himself. And so back to 2 John. So that's the doctrine of love. In truth, aletheia, truth is Bible doctrine. We studied the doctrine of Bible doctrine last time. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. These are all mature believers. All mature believers who know the truth will be able to apply the truth. Verse 2, for the sake of the truth is Bible doctrine. Obviously, Bible doctrine is the truth, which abides in us. Meno, M-E-N-O, abides in us. Bible doctrine, that's the goal of your life right there. How do you know? When John says, not only me, but all who know the truth. Well, how do you know the truth? Well, you've got to submit yourself to a pastor teacher and learn the truth. And John, when he starts out with the elder, he's telling you right up front, I'm the apostle, I'm the pastor teacher. And this letter was sent out to other pastor teachers to use as a teaching device. So, for the sake of the truth which abides in us, these are the mature believers, and will be with us forever, you will be able to take Bible doctrine with you into eternity. And that's the basis for your rewards. And we studied many times before the concept of here's you, and you're standing at the judgment seat of Christ. What is God looking for? He's looking for this. And these are Bible doctrines that are in your soul, which is in you. It's here. You took it in time, through Operation Z. You hear the doctrine. You believe the doctrine, it goes down the pipeline, the Holy Spirit sends it down the human spirit, and it's stored in your human spirit, which is merged with your soul. And then it becomes in here. Then you use the doctrine in time. So these are used, put F there, flunk, and then used. So this is rewarded. Obviously, this is rewarded, that's rewarded, because God looks into your soul and says, I see me. And God is not a hypocrite, He's perfect. He only rewards perfection. I see you have me in you. And the Bible is the mind of Christ. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And then you use it. You use the problem-solving devices. You use various doctrines in your life. So that's rewarded. This is all rewarded. All rewarded. Most believers, though, they don't have any Bible doctrine in their soul. Therefore, they could never use it. Except in Zechariah, where we saw at the end of time, some believers are going to scream, "Help me, help me." And that's about all they can do. They can get emotional, but there's nothing there. The mature believer, like Job, says, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. You know every hair on my head. You know what you're doing. Obviously, I am being given the privilege of being an expert witness in angelic conflict. So therefore, the suffering that's coming to me, you knew about it, and you allowed it to occur. Nothing happens that God does not allow. The sparrow does not hit the ground without him knowing about it. And God allows it to occur. He allows these things to occur. So, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, it will be with you forever as the basis for your rewards." Then verse 3, grace, that's charis, that's the plan and the policy and the purpose of God. In eternity past, God saw that when he created creatures with volition, that they would turn against him. This is the negative, this is the positive. They're going to turn against me, and they're now going to be imperfect. I, as perfection, and God as absolute righteousness, I cannot let them in, because now they've fallen. And that started with your grandfather, Adam, and your grandmother, Eve. I can't let them in. I cannot allow them in because I'm perfect. So I've got to develop a plan. Somebody has to pay the price for these sins. Now, God can't die for sin. God can have nothing to do with sin but to judge it and condemn it. So a human has to die for sin because humans created, caused the sin. And so the plan of God in eternity past, God the Father developed the plan of grace. God the Son is the title because that means he would subordinate himself to the plan of God the Father. They're co-equal, co-eternal, but the term Son of God indicates the mission that the second person of the Trinity would agree to do. I will come to the earth in the form of a man. That's called the hypostatic union, true God and true man in one being forever. And I will die for the sins of the world. And that's what Jesus Christ did. God the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit because Spirit indicates a wind. And it goes here, it goes there. Where does it go? It goes to positive volition. Any believer, any human that wants to be saved will get the gospel, and any believer that wants to reach maturity will get Bible doctrine. And that's the Holy Spirit's job. And that's how history is bent. God controls history. Satan's the ruler of the world, but God controls history. And so that's what grace is. That's the plan of God. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. It's the antithesis of works. And we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, it says, even that little speck of faith, because how do you get into the plan of God? You believe. Faith is non-meritorious. There's no merit in it. We use the analogy of drinking. Bad people can drink. Good people can drink. Rappers can drink. And people that do concert pianists can drink. There's no merit. Stalin could drink. Hitler could drink. You simply drink. And so we use the analogy of eating or drinking to depict salvation. Anybody can drink. There's no merit in me because I can drink. I didn't develop my own, trachea where it goes down the throat and into the stomach. I didn't. That happened. So how much faith does it take to be saved? And this is what the Baptists have great conferences over, Bible conferences. And you hear a Baptist say, brother, you only had a head belief and not a heart belief. Where they get that, I have no idea. They come up with these stupid little things. In other words, if you were really saved, you couldn't do that particular sin that shocked them. Because they're shocked by certain categories of sins. Usually it's adultery and getting drunk all the time. Well, a believer could never do that. Of course, that just shows their ignorance of the Bible. Of course they can do that. They can murder, they can get drunk, they can fornicate. And David is a classic example. He did it all. And he was a mature believer. He wasn't just a run-of-the-mill believer. And the Bible says that David is the pupil of my eye. Why? Well, because David was saved, and two, David used the rebound technique. He was very short, quick on the draw, but he had a very robust sin nature. He didn't have a sin nature towards asceticism, like wearing a diaper and contemplating the universe and clothing yourself up in a closet like Mahatma Gandhi. That wasn't his sin nature. His sin nature was towards lasciviousness, partying, chasing, as we used to say a couple generations ago, chasing. That means running after wild women or women running after wild men. And that was his sin nature. And he was a liar. He lied. He murdered. He did all that stuff. But he kept very short accounts. And he rebounded. Now, he got discipline. But the discipline was converted to his blessing. And God turns cursing into blessing. So he got the discipline all right for when he committed these horrendous sins. But all that discipline, when he rebounded, was converted to his blessing, because you cannot grow without suffering. Without undeserved suffering or deserved suffering converting into blessing, you cannot grow to maturity. So you will have suffering. And so don't try to double-think the Bible. Well, I just won't study Bible doctrine, therefore I won't get suffering. Then you'll die to sin unto death, and you really know what suffering is then. You'll die a horrible, miserable life and go to heaven. So suffering will come to all people, just like death. So how much faith does it take? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says, basically, even that little speck that you gin up to say, I'll take it, doesn't even come from you. Your speck could not save you. The Holy Spirit has to take that little speck, and the word is efficacious. The Holy Spirit has to make that speck that you exhibit, which is about the size of an electron going around an atom, has to make it efficacious. And the Holy Spirit makes that speck efficacious. So you're now savable. And then at that speck of time, with that speck of faith, you're saved. And of course, what's the retort for many believers, so-called believers, and many other people? Oh, that's too easy. I've heard that before. Well, that's too easy. Really? Well, if God is love, which that God is love, shouldn't it be easy? If you love me, and God, of course, when he says God so loved the world, it's not philos. There's nothing attractive about the object. It's agape, impersonal love. There's nothing attractive about the world that God loves. And we've discussed this before. When somebody says, well, brother, God loves you, they want you to mean that you're so sweet and there must be some kernel of goodness in you that God loves. That's what they're really trying to say. And there's something good in everybody. Not really. That's not true. When you're talking about perfection, even our good is going to be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. So even our good is repulsive to God. Isaiah chapter 64. It says, all of our good deeds are like filthy rags, blank rags, in his eyes. That's what he thinks about your goodness, the spark of goodness in all people. That's the demonic system of liberalism. They think that everybody's basically good. No, they're not. They're not good at all. God hates the good and he hates the sin. There's nothing attractive about us at all. When it says that God so loved the world, it's I love you. There's nothing attractive about the you. But Christ died for us, the unattractive, the horrible, the evil, the good. And we are absolutely repulsive to God. And when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took up his cross. In other words, what's the problem that he had? Well, everybody, even his pseudo-friends on the earth in his humanity, deserted him. Peter denied him 3 times. They all deserted him. He was alone. And he took up his cross, and he died for the sins of the world, you and me and everybody. And that's agape love. So if God is love, it should be easy. It's easy for us, not easy for Christ. We don't know what the horror entailed on the cross. We do know that in his humanity, he said, I don't want to do this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. What's the cup? He was going to drink the sins of the entire world. And when you drink something, it becomes part of you. Into his being, into his humanity. He didn't want to do it. And yet he said, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. He subordinated himself to Bible doctrine. And the same with us. We would say, I don't want these things to happen, but your will, not my will. Because I know that you know everything about me. So that's grace. That's the concept of grace that the world rejects. All religion rejects grace. They want you to do something. They want you to do the taboos, to be moral, to be good, to be a good little boy, a good little girl, and they think that God will be impressed with that. And we know at the judgment seat of Christ that the human good that all of us crank out, we're going to have a big pile of human good. All the good things that we did, that's all going to be burned up in a gigantic fire. All of it. No human good will be allowed into heaven. So the sin, Christ didn't die on the cross for human good. He died on the cross for sins. But human good will not be allowed into heaven. Not a speck of human good will be allowed into heaven. All that's going to be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. We studied that before. And for the unbeliever doesn't get into heaven at all. And the basis for the unbeliever's judgment is his human good. Because the unbeliever basically says, look, I work my way into heaven. Here's all my human good. Reject it. No human good will be in heaven, and no sin will be in heaven. The old sin nature is dropped for the believer when you die, and all your human good will be burned up. And you'll have a resurrection body, And you either have the decorations or you won't have the decorations. And if you're exposed to Bible doctrine, there is no excuse not to have decorations. So, grace is the plan policy of God. Mercy is basically grace in action. So grace is the policy. Mercy is putting it into action. So the plan of God was formulated by God, and it was executed in 30 AD on the cross. It's mercy. When you say, have mercy on me, basically you're asking God to, you know, energize the grace. And the word for mercy is E-L-E-O-S, eleos, which means mercy, which is grace in action. And peace, it's our old friend Irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. It means prosperity in this case. It also means lack of conflict. And in Matthew chapter 10, it was lack of conflict. Don't think I've come to bring peace to the earth. So in this case, though, it means prosperity. Rewards, because that's what God wants for every believer. He wants every believer to reach maturity. I want all believers to reach maturity. And that's available for all believers. Will be with us. Will be with us. It's in us now, Bible doctrine, and it will be with us because we will have those rewards. We will have those rewards. That's hope 3. Hope 3. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will be rewarded in full. From God the Father. God the Father made the plan of grace. He developed the plan of grace. He fills up the escrow account. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. So God the Father made the plan and organized the plan, and Jesus Christ executes the plan. So from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, they both have a part, obviously, in the plan. Jesus Christ agreed to die on the cross for the sins of the world. The Son of the Father, indicating that He is the Son. He's subordinating Himself to the plan of God. And when He went under the water in the Jordan, when John the Baptist baptized Him, wasn't baptizing Him because He needed to be baptized for His sins. He never committed a sin. It was simply His identification with the plan of God. When He went into the water, He was identifying Himself with the plan of God. When He came up out of the water, He was identifying Himself that He would execute the plan of God. And the dove, the Holy Spirit, descended on Him. And God the Father said, "This is My uniquely born Son who I am well pleased." And then He began His 3.5-year ministry on the earth. So He identified Himself with the plan. That's why He's called the Son of the Father. They are co-equal and co-eternal. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are exactly identical in their essence. They have the same righteousness, the same justice, the same love, the same eternal life, the same sovereignty, the same omnipotence, the same omnipresence, the same omniscience. All those characteristics are exactly the same. But the titles we use are associated with the plan of God. How to redeem mankind. That's why they have these titles. In truth, which is in Bible doctrine, and love. Why is love mentioned here? Because it is the number one problem-solving device. It is the number one problem-solving device that we study in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is a supreme problem-solving device. Love motivated God the Father to develop the plan, motivated Jesus Christ to execute the plan. And it is the Christian way of life. We're commanded to walk in the sphere of love. We'll go back to the study of love in our next hour in Bible class. But verse 4 says, "I was very glad to find some of your children." Now this is the literal children here. And he's talking to this great lady. Very glad is Cairo, which means pleased. Children is technon. These are the literal children of this lady who is probably Nympha, who's identified again in Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. He said, "I was very glad to find your children walking," peripateo, which means to walk in truth. That's the lifestyle. Walking is used as an analogy to conducting yourself in a particular lifestyle. So you walk one step at a time, and that's the Christian way of life. One day at a time, one step at a time. And so he's glad, and a mature believer always rejoices when they see doctrine being exhibited by other believers. So he says, "I was very glad to find some of your children." So obviously she has a number of children. Where's the dad? The dad is not mentioned. So the assumption is that the dad is either dead or took off or parts unknown. So "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth." So some of the kids are mature believers. They're walking in the truth. They're walking in Bible doctrine. your lifestyle. That's all walking means here. Peripatetos, it's a style, it's a system of life. My lifestyle is I'm going to follow the plan of God. I'm going to learn Bible doctrine. I'm going to apply Bible doctrine. That's what walking in the truth. We also saw the term last time in 1 John of walking in the light. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the light of the world. And we are also said to be participants in exhibiting light. We take in Bible doctrine and we also exhibit that light to the world. Just as we have received commandment to do from the Father, we are commanded to walk in Bible doctrine. That's the command. Once you're saved, what am I supposed to do? And the command is to walk in the light, to walk in truth, to learn Bible doctrine. That's all it says. Your command is to learn Bible doctrine. Verse 5. Now I ask you, lady, and this is, of course, the chosen lady, the great lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment. So in other words, I'm not giving you a new commandment. I'm giving you a commandment that you've heard from the beginning. And this is the commandment from our Lord Jesus Christ, where he commanded us to love one another. And of course, we also have the command, the super command, to love as Christ loved and to forgive as Christ forgave. But the one which what we have had from the beginning, the beginning would be when Christ gave this commandment. He gave the commandment to love in terms of loving your enemy. In the Old Testament, it said, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, well, the neighbor is not your enemy. In the New Testament, the command is to love your enemy. Because some people, you know, you can love your neighbor and do unto others you have them do unto you. And now you're supposed to love your enemy, the person that does you wrong. And so, I'm writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So this is a true new commandment. It was covered in 1 John. Yeah, love one another, but also the super commandment is to love the enemy, because the one another refers to all categories of believers. And many believers are totally out in the toolies. Many believers are worse than unbelievers in terms of their hatred, their vindictiveness, their implacability, their revenge motivation, their gossiping, their maligning. You haven't been cheated until a believer cheats you. Because believers are, once you become a believer, you have new pressures that you didn't have as an unbeliever. Because now you're under the love of God, and you're under divine discipline, and you're under all sorts of attacks by creatures, seen and unseen. So most believers are going to be in the loser category. And you're going to be associating with other believers. So when it says that we love one another, most people think, oh, that's nice. This person's so nice and lovely. It's easy for me to love that person. No. Matthew chapter 10. These other members of your family may be believers. And they may be totally antagonistic towards you. So our commandment, how do you deal with these people? You have the problem, which is the cross. You love them. You love them with an impersonal love, which is unconditional. Your love is not based on whether they're nice to you. They're nice to you, you still have unconditional love for them. And of course, in some cases, that means you have to love them from afar, because you really can't associate much with them. But when the emphasis is on Bible doctrine and on your integrity, you can do it, because you're not hurt when they gossip about you. You find out that they said something bad about you. You don't fall apart. You just say, well, that's nice. And you apply Bible doctrine, impersonal love. You realize that they have an old sin nature. You realize the source of what they have done, and you also realize that you have an old sin nature, and you have gossiped about people before in the past too, and you didn't feel that hurt when you did it. Why do you feel that hurt when it's done to you? Well, because of the ego, obviously. But you look at things in the big picture. When you look at things in the big picture, which is the light of the Word of God, then you have a more relaxed mental attitude. You're not hypersensitive. And that means you're not arrogant. Arrogant people are hypersensitive about themselves and insensitive about others. Humble people are not hypersensitive about themselves, and they're very sensitive to other people. They don't go out of their way to hurt people. If they can do a good turn, they do a good turn. And so that's what that means, that we love one another, and that refers to the believers that are obnoxious, that are just very unlovable. There's nothing about them that attracts you to them, but you can have an impersonal love for them. And you simply let the water roll off your back like a duck. So we'll conclude here at verse 6 and start up at verse 6 next time. Their head bowed and their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to understand the magnificent significance of the concept of agape love and what that means in our Christian way of life. As we move forward, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to take this doctrine and magnify it in our soul to make it usable to glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.